Well, friends, Jesus comes into Jerusalem today to cheers and praise, and thank you for being a part of the cheers and the praise part. I think you did a good job. The people who cheer for him may not really know who they expect him to be, of course, but it's clear from the way the rest of this story goes that he upended most people's expectations. So today I also want us to listen to hear some of how the earliest church found Jesus to be after his death. In what we are pretty sure is an early hymn of the church, the Apostle Paul sends along, you know, his favorite hymn to his beloved church in Philippi. And we'll hear that phrase, which gives us the theme for our series for Lent, that Jesus emptied himself. We've been talking about the Greek word here, kenosis, self-emptying. We've talked about some of the things we may need to let go in order to live into the fullness of life with Jesus. Old ways in which we have read our most sacred stories, old names, old identities, old stories we've told about ourselves or about Jesus. So now, listen.
Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Hosanna.
Hosanna.
When I was a kid, there were two stories in my little kid's Bible. This is it. If you think that we don't hang on to these things, we do. Two stories that captured my attention and my imagination, which is otherwise known as, for a little kid, they scared me to death and kept me up nights. Anyone want to take a guess on the first one?
The sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham.
Dang, didn't get there. Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark. I don't care how many quilts you make of it. We know what happened to everybody who wasn't on the boat, and I'm not convinced that all of the other giraffes were evil and deserved to, you know, be shuffled off. Though good that even God, at the end of that story, is a little bit like, may have overdone that one, and makes a covenant with the earth that it will never happen again. A promise between humanity, between the earth and God. And Palm Sunday, because we tend to flatten Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And to my little mind, Jesus was praised by the exact same people who condemned him 5 days later. And when you are little and you depend on people for life and love, it is scary to think that people could change their minds about you that fast, that swiftly and severely. Now, that may be some of a simplification, right? We're talking about Jerusalem during the Passover festival. People were streaming into the city from all directions. It's very likely that these were very or even entirely different crowds. But if they were different, the Palm Sunday crowd didn't show up to confront the Good Friday one. So I think it is fair to wrestle with what happened here. You have probably heard from me and others that Palm Sunday does not happen in a vacuum. Jesus plans his entry to echo across both religious and political, past and present. As elsewhere, Matthew's gospel emphasizes that Jesus' words and actions fulfill Jewish prophetic writing about the return of the house of David as Messiah and king over Israel. For some number of the crowd, they may have heard rumors and reports of some of Jesus' actions and words that have some of Matthew's favorite phrases after them, to fulfill what was written, Matthew over and over again says that Jesus does or says something to fulfill what was written. One note of fun, Matthew is so focused on fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah that we heard today that he takes literally what might just be a rhetorical flourish. So Zechariah says, "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Matthew has Jesus ride a donkey and a colt. I imagine him like water skiing. Can you do that? When all the rest of our Gospels are content that this might mean something closer to what we call parallelism. In other words, you could read it as, he comes riding not even a donkey, but a little donkey, emphasizing Jesus' humility. Either way, the religious symbolism is clear. Jesus is riding in like the Messiah, and it is not lost on the crowd. Even more, Jesus illustrates the political contrast as well. His ride in on a donkey with crowds of ordinary people following and greeting him makes a mockery of the procession that would have happened earlier. The Passover festival meant that the crowd needed to be controlled, and so Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, would have ridden in with a full military escort on a war horse. Even more, this kind of plays on Jewish tradition. Jewish folks, not big fans of horse riders in general. Because in Exodus, who's pursuing them? Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots. The great song of liberation from Exodus says, God has cast horse and rider into the sea. It's Pharaoh and Caesar who prefer the cavalry. And so Jesus shows up just draped in symbolism and satire and prophetic meaning. And so the people erupt with joy. And then, well, we will tell the rest of the story this week. But it will not work out how they were expecting. They shout for joy because their assumption is that, to kind of flip our Christ hymn on its head, that Jesus will view equality with God as something to be exploited, i.e., to get with the smiting of the occupiers and the oppressors. And all of that gets increasingly unlikely as Jesus is hunted and arrested and tried and convicted and sentenced. We shout, Hosanna. We shout, save us, on Palm Sunday. And I believe that Jesus hears us and answers us, but that we sometimes chafe at the way of the saving. And so joy curdles to disappointment. But there is this question of the saving that happens through the self-emptying of Jesus. I was kind of wondering and wandering through old notebooks this week, and I found something scribbled from the great pastoral writer and priest Henri Nouwen. He was writing about hospitality, of all things, but I think it also underlines the difficult way of headship that Philippians points to. Nouwen said, "The paradox of hospitality is that it wants to create emptiness, not a fearful emptiness, but a friendly emptiness where strangers can enter and discover themselves as created free, free to sing their own songs, speak their own languages, dance their own dances, free also to leave and follow their own vocations. Hospitality is not a subtle invitation to adopt the life of the host, but the gift of a chance for the guest to find his own." I want to say that that sounds beautiful, and a little like there are some days I might say I don't have it in me to be the kind of guest that Nouwen is expecting. Next time you have everybody over for dinner, are you getting ready for Easter Sunday? Think about how are you leaving emptiness for your guests to discover who they are in your space. I think leadership in the way of Jesus looks like this. It is a hospitality to the Spirit within a community. It does not insist on its own way, but it invites. It listens for the fullness of who we, whoever we may be, are becoming with God, which is beautiful and mysterious and takes an awful long time and is messy and is hard. I think one of the painful lines that is traced through the story of Jesus' passion is that very often we are tempted to choose the easy way of tyranny over the steep cost and responsibility of mutual connection and care. The invitation to empty ourselves in fullness of liberty and participation feels messy in comparison to the temptation to crown someone else to be responsible for it all. In other words, the people this Palm Sunday seem to have been hoping that Jesus was coming to simply replace the emperor with a king, just one of their liking. I think we are all tempted by this, right? We long for the person or the thing that is going to fix it for us on the quick. It's going to make all that difficult decision-making and wrestling with stuff go away. The marketing folks have figured this out for us, ways to guide your life. You will reach fulfillment if you use this planner or if you organize your life with this app or you eat this particular diet or you read this book. Then you'll have all the answers you need. It will be easy. We are even marketed leaders. Every so often we are marketed again. Every so many years that there are those who assure us that once we give them power and authority, we won't have to worry about all the messy stuff. And they'll take care of it. And we seem to be inevitably disappointed by them. And I do think that it leads us to swinging more and more drastically from one extreme to the next. Each one hoping for a king that will cast out the last king. Hunting for the fix for what ails us. Empty yourself, Jesus invites us. Hosanna, we say.
Hosanna in the highest.
It's hard. Here in this church, we have aligned ourselves with the history and the way of the United Church of Christ and our congregational ancestors. As they lived into their explorations and commitments of who they were called to be as people of faith, they realized that they could no longer live under the orders, vows, and authorities of the British Crown and its bishops in the Church of England. And so they fled to make a new way. They set off to explore a new way of church. They bound themselves together, not by who they gave authority to, but by their common commitments and faith. Rather than who was going to be in charge, they made promises together that would hold them in all their lives, the easy parts and the hard parts, as they discovered where God was calling them. They called these covenants and struggled to keep them. Covenants are shifty things. They're promises that we make together to listen, to explore, to be unfinished as a people. At our worst in the past, our congregational ancestors used that kind of structure to cast off and divide. And we can tell stories of Quakers and Christian Scientists, all sorts of traditions that actually, when you think of it, came from the congregational way and at one point parted ways. But at our best, covenantal living and worship has created spiritual belonging and creativity and commitment to one another that helped us keep discovering new parts of our life. So pilgrims that came over to the United States were separatists. They thought that every church would just be entirely unique on its own. But then they were joined by Puritans, who found that they wanted to build covenants of networking and connection, that when they reached difficult theological straits, they would gather together and wrestle with them, try and make sense of them. They created covenants to help them understand what exactly was happening with baptism. If you baptized a baby, did that count? And found that it did. That held by covenant promises, children raised in the church could grow into the fulfillment of their promises. They discovered together new lights, a new awakening of spirit. And so they invited people who were not members of their churches to come and receive at the table, trusting that the Holy Spirit could move, that just the simple taste of bread and cup could actually build a relationship with Jesus, could make members rather than the other way around. They listened to the calls of individuals and became the first churches to ordain women and African Americans and LGBTQ folk. And so it continues. We continue to listen together for where God is leading us by discovering ourselves, our community, our church. So great was their commitment to this that our ancestors started to, well, you know, when it came time to figure out who was going to, you know, clean up the road, they would decide that stuff while they were sitting in their sanctuaries, in their meeting houses. And so the very start of what became participatory democracy began in our congregational churches in many instances. I always hold on to Winston Churchill's famous line, "Democracy is the absolute worst form of government until you try all the rest." It is hard work and actually asks a lot of us. I think it's the same as that kind of covenantal living, that we're going to listen to each other. We're going to work together to discern where we're called to be. It is not a one and done, you get to tick the box, pull the lever kind of situation. We know the systems and structures that we need. If you're going to have an informed citizenry, well, you're probably going to need honest and stalwart tellers of the truth. You're going to need a free press who can go and speak and tell people what's happening. You're going to need an educated citizenry as well, so you're probably going to need some schools and some teachers, and thank you, teachers. Because we're going to have to learn together what we need to know to make decisions. Yes, we're going to have the right to come forward and cast our votes. But I think Jesus' difficult invitation today asks us for something else. A conversion of the heart and spirit, a civic mindedness to discover and commit ourselves to what we owe each other. It's not enough to simply look out for our own needs. We need to listen for the needs, the deepest desires, the callings of all. It is wonderful that we have so many of the great religions of the world and people of no faith who are willing to wrestle with those things. But we as a whole society will need to take that on if we're ever going to get off the seesaw. Please do not get me twisted. Jesus did not die to establish a constitutional republic, this one or any other. Indeed, when the world reaches that state of being and consciousness that our ancestors called the return of Christ, I believe we will not need one. But I do believe what may heal some of what ails our common life is the hard work of taking up our responsibility to each other, to listen and discern together. Jesus today rides into the halls of power and asks us not just to praise him, but to follow him. And we do. Follow along for the rest of the story this week. We are not headed to a throne room, but to a cross. We are called to empty and let die our own self-assuredness, our own certainties, our desire for the easy path, and to listen deeply with the heart and the head, but also to the spirit for where we are being led. That takes work. But it is good work and good trouble in a world that too often prefers the tyranny of the easy answer. Good trouble can crack open tombs and will, in the end, overthrow empires and tyrants, not just of the world, but of our own making. Because the Christ hymn is not just a story about Jesus. Indeed, the way Paul introduces it is key. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And concludes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. Done right then. If we listen together with the heart and mind of Jesus, we bow and give homage and commitment to the Christ in each person and in all creation. Jesus leads us in a procession into the deep and lasting commitment to seek our own and others' freedom of body, mind, and spirit. This procession that begins today will have no end, and we will walk with God into the fullness of love and blessing. May it be so. Amen.